This talk is from the teaching ministry at New Heights Church, Vancouver, Washington, where we seek to bring help, hope, and home to hurting people through Jesus Christ.
Today, what I want to do is start a new Bible study with you, and I call it I Quit. So it's my goal to make a bunch of quitters out of you, okay? But really what I'm trying to do is get behind the biblical word repent. And the problem with that word is it scares us. It's a God word. It's like sin. As soon as you hear it, you know, God's involved and this probably is going to be uncomfortable, right? And repent sort of fits in that same category. But here's the deal. It is a really important word. And it's a word that we need to get right if we're ever going to get our life right. So I want to talk with you about repentance. And I want to say that foundationally, repentance is about quitting. So that's why I titled the series that. But as you'll see, it's a significant depth of quitting. Now, of course, repentance is about quitting. If you're sinning, quit sinning. You know, all in favor, say aye. It makes sense. If you're sinning and you're thinking about quitting, I would say go with that idea, okay? But there's a lot of other stuff we need to quit that isn't necessarily sin itself, you see? So we need to quit comparing ourselves to other people, we need to quit trying to control other people, and we need to quit spending money we don't have, and quit entering unhealthy relationships, and quit using food to medicate us, and it's like that. And that should be enough to make you feel guilty, right? But those things aren't all necessarily sin. Some of them are just stupid. And here's the deal. God is opposed to sin, but he's also opposed to stupid. And what he wants us to do is to live a holy and healthy life. And so in the scripture, Christ dies for our sins, yes. But God brings a body of wisdom to us so that we can live prudently. We don't have to be stuck in sin, but neither do we have to be stuck in stupid. And that comes from learning how to quit, how to repent, as it were. Why? Because God builds these barriers around us. But the barriers that God gives us are not, you know, boundaries that keep us from joy. They are points that keep us centered in the center of blessing. And so we have to make sure that we hear what God says. So today, I just want to do this as an introduction. We'll be meeting for several weeks, and I want to talk with you about what quitting, what repenting is really all about. And so what I've done is I've taken four passages in which the word repent is used four different times. But they are actually four distinct words in the scripture. And if you could kind of think of them as sort of the four dimensions of what repenting are about, you get the idea. So I'm going to just take a little time and explain them to you. I'd love for you to grab this little sheet that you have on the inside of the worship folder that says, quit attempting change that doesn't work. So quit repenting that isn't repenting, huh? And I'd love for you to grab your pen or your pencil because we got a blanks to crank just to help you follow along, okay? In fact, even as we read it, bring your pen or pencil, stand, and we'll take a look at these four verses together, okay? Real simple, and I'll try to put them back in context for you. So please note Job 42, verse 6. This is Job speaking. And Job says, therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And if you wanted to right now, just circle the word repent, a distinct Hebrew word and an important one. But now notice then Ezekiel 18, verse 32. This is God speaking to his people. Ezekiel 18, 32. God says, for I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. And again, you could circle that word repent. It's a different word. And it's another dimension of what it means to learn to become a quitter. And then in Matthew 4, verse 17, Jesus speaking at the beginning of his public ministry. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So circle that word, repent, yet a different word, a Greek term. And then finally, 2 Chronicles 32. This is King Hezekiah, verse 26. Then Hezekiah repented of the pride of his heart, as did the people of Jerusalem. Therefore, the Lord's wrath did not come upon them during the days of Hezekiah. Okay, and again, circle the word repent. And have a seat, if you will, and we'll kind of take a look at it. As I say, what I want to do is just take you through these four terms. Today, I want to kind of lay a foundation, so stick with me, and hopefully it'll make some good sense for you as we go along. So let's crank that first set of blanks, okay? Real change happens, letter A there, when we regret our decisions. when we regret our decisions. I think for most people, this is the most common understanding of what it means to repent, to feel really bad about things. And so let me just show it to you here in Job 42, verse 6. It just says, therefore, Job speaking, therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So if I may, real quickly, can I remind you of the story of Job? Because it is a remarkable one. Job is a book that as you read it, you, the reader, know things that Job does not know. So you're given kind of a behind-the-scenes image of what's taking place in the life of Job. And so it makes it very challenging. If you remember how the book begins, you have sort of an angelic conference before the Lord, and there Satan, the enemy of the Lord, insults him and maintains that the love that Job has for God, the faith that Job has in God, is in fact not love or faith at all. In fact, he says, it's all skin for skin. That is, if he suffers, he will curse you to his face, to your face. And so in order to demonstrate to the angelic host that Job's love for him is real, in fact, God does permit Job to suffer. Now, there's lots more behind it, but God does permit Job to suffer and suffer substantially. Now, in the midst of this come Job's friends. And we have even, in our language, we have the experience Job's counselors. We use that to mean someone who comes to comfort you who isn't comforting you at all. And it's really rooted in these three guys. And they start out pretty well. Their names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And to their credit, they come, and they come, that counts. And they grieve with Job, and they listen to Job, and that's really good. And then they blow it because they start talking. And if you get to their core message, the summary of their message is, Job, you screwed up. You wouldn't have problems if you hadn't been sinning. You must have sinned. Now, we have the backstory, and we know Job didn't sin. That's not this issue. But they're not buying that. And so Eliphaz, he's sort of the more gentle one. He's like, look, you're suffering, you probably sinned. So if you just pray, God makes it go away. It's a very simplistic kind of approach. And again, he's got it wrong. So then comes Bildad, and Bildad is a little more philosophical, and he's like, look, you talked about your kids, and you say your kids sin. Where do you think they learn to sin? From you, O sin master. So you must have sinned. That's why you're suffering. Why don't you fess up? And then the last one is Zophar. And Zophar is just brutal. His message is, Job, you're a fraud. Quit acting like you never sinned. The truth of it is, you're a nonstop sinner. And God finally grabbed you for it, and he's going to whoop you until you admit it. And it's just really harsh. Now, all this is interesting, but it's all wrong. And it's sad because, again, we have the background. We know that this does not happen as a result of Job's sin. And so you might say, in a certain sense, we do learn something from Job's friends about what to do when somebody is in great distress. Show up and shut up, right? Those are the two things you need. Show up, be there with them, grieve with them, listen to them. But, you know, don't explain what God is doing. You don't know what God's doing. I don't know what God's doing. And God doesn't need defending, to be honest. And your friends are not going to buy your defense of God. So just be there with them and let God take care of himself in the process. Now, after all this, there's a guy named Elihu. And he shows up. And he's really kind of a relief because he tells those three guys, just park it. You don't know what you're talking about. And he shuts them up, which gives Job a little bit of a break. And then he says to Job, listen, God still has your good in mind. I'm not going to tell you what God is doing because I don't know. But I do know God, and God is good. So no matter what's going on right now, ultimately, I'm just going to tell you because of the nature of God, God has your good in mind. And if the book ended there, it would be so nice. But Job starts talking. And Job just kind of goes off. And he's like, you know what? I've been getting a raw deal, and God is the one who's responsible. And what I would love to do is to hold court. I'd like to set up a trial scene and just say, Lord, come here. You're on trial. This is a dumb thing to say. Because God shows up. The Lord shows up out of the whirlwind and says, Job, you want to do a trial, do you? Well, let's start with a deposition. And he begins to ask Job a series of questions, 13 withering questions. Questions like, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And of course, the answer is, wasn't there, right? And so at the end, after all these questions, Job realizes, what am I doing acting like I know more than God? And at the conclusion of it, Job says with this sentence, therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The Hebrew word nachem is, I regret, I deeply regret my decision to challenge you, Lord. That is the first part of repentance. And it's important. If you're ever going to quit the way God wants you to quit, you do have that component. You see, you can't quit while you're still defending yourself. Do you see that? That's the first piece. But it's not all of it. So let me take you to the second word. And if you want to just fill in the blanks there above letter B, real change happens when we reverse our decisions. Real change happens when we, reverse our directions. Reverse our directions. So we regret our decisions, we reverse our directions. And I get that from this passage, Ezekiel 18, verse 32. This is God speaking again. For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. And I love this book, and I want to just stop and teach it to you, but too much. So let me sum up, okay? Ezekiel is this remarkable book in which God has been calling his people to listen to him because they're in great, great distress. And they don't. So he reveals to Ezekiel in a series of visions, listen, I'm withdrawing. And we see the glory of God, first of all, withdrawing from the holy temple. And then in the next vision, we see the glory of God withdrawing from the holy city, Jerusalem. And then in the next vision, we see the glory of God withdrawing from the holy land itself. And so the whole point is that God knows if he withdraws, they will perish. So he pleads with them to quit, to repent, to quit going on the path that they're traveling. And what's sad in the book is, instead of hearing that, they persist in going in the same direction. And interestingly, they shift the blame. If you read the book, you'll see them say, well, I mean, we're victims here. And you know who we're victims of, really? God. He hasn't taken good care of us. We're supposed to be his people, but look at all the problems we have. And God's supposedly protecting us. Look at the mess he made of our lives, evading their own responsibility, you see? When that doesn't work, and Ezekiel challenges them, then they switch to another approach. No, really, we're victims. And it's actually our parents. They messed us up. I mean, you know, heredity, it just ruins your life. And environment, we grew up with them. I mean, they ate bad food, we get indigestion. It's all their fault. That's their argument. And they, again, avoid responsibility. In the midst of this, three times God breaks in and pleads with them, saying, wait a minute, do you think I take pleasure, the first time a question, do you think I take pleasure in the death of anyone? And even a solemn vow, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure. And then this passage here, Ezekiel 18, verse 32, for I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord, repent and live. So that word repent, Hebrew word shuv, turn around. That's what it means. Turn around. So important, not just regret your decisions, but reverse your directions. So turn around. And please notice, God is not saying in these passages, look, you quit or I'll squash you like a bug. It's not a threat, you see? God is saying, look, turn around. Don't you see what you are choosing is destroying you? And so it's rooted in God's love. God is saying, quit, because I love you, you see? And so, but the problem is, you can't quit if you persist in going the same direction. See that? Okay, now the third word for repent in the scripture. And if you want to fill in that letter C up above, real change happens when we reason differently about our life. Real change happens when we reason differently about our life. So we regret our decisions, we reverse our directions, but then there needs to be a thinking change. We reason differently. So I give you the Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, what time? From the after Jesus now has faced the, you know, that he's beginning his earthly ministry. He's been baptized by John the Baptizer and identified. He's ready to begin his earthly ministry. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So that word repent, a different word, now a Greek word, metanoeo, which means to think differently. That's the critical idea. That is to think differently, to change your thinking, which is so important because this passage is critical. It says, Jesus didn't come to give us good advice. His goal is not that we learn to be nice to nice people so that we have a nice life. He says, now I'm ready to begin my ministry. And you know what you need to know is my kingdom is coming. And it's very important. He came to declare that ultimately he will rule. Now, I don't know if you got the memo on that one, but ultimately Jesus is going to rule. Maybe you know that passage in Philippians that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. So Jesus begins his ministry by saying, beat the rush. Bow now. See, start to think differently about the world because my kingdom is coming and now would be the time for you to bow down in terms of that reality. You say, well, what's the big deal? The big deal is a clash of kingdoms. The big deal is our kingdom, my kingdom. All of us have our own little kingdom. And it's not too hard to discern that. We all have that region in which our will has sway and power. Now, the truth of it is we like to think that our kingdom is bigger than it is, right? We'd like to think that we have more influence and power than we do, but it's not necessarily that way. But the truth of it is all of us have a propensity from the get-go to establish our kingdom. See, look at the toddler. Look at the first words that a toddler knows. What's the first one? No. What does that mean? I don't want your kingdom, right? What's the second word? Mine. I want to extend my kingdom, right? What do parents do? They engage in kingdom battles with their children. That's fundamentally what parenting is about, okay? So look, you and I live in this great clash of kingdoms. There are all kinds of kingdoms that we intersect with, that we clash with, that over time they overwhelm or they merge. What happens? What are these big kingdoms out there? The Bible has this word, the kingdoms of this world, you see? And so the question is, how are those kingdoms doing? Answer, they're a mess. That's why we have broken nations. That's why we have broken cultures. That's why we have broken families. That's why I have broken people, you see? Because those kingdoms don't work. So Jesus says, I'm here and I'm planning an invasion of my kingdom. And smart people will say, now I want to enter that kingdom. As a matter of fact, you may remember, Jesus gave us the whole code for how to function within that kingdom. He said, what you have to do is pray like this, right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Listen, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. Oh, that's what kingdom life is about. See, do you know what most Christians think the Christian life is? They think the Christian life is come to Jesus and then tread water until he comes. I mean, come to Jesus is important, but after that, ain't nothing. No, it is not tread water. It is be transformed because he has come. He's died for us. He rose for us. He gave a spirit to us, and you can be part of his kingdom today. And so what you have to do is Think differently. That's what this verse says. So important. From that time, Jesus began to preach, repent, think differently, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Okay? So, why? Because you're never going to quit as long as you're working to preserve your own kingdom. It won't work. Okay. Now you're ready for the fourth and last word that the Bible uses for repent. Look at it. Fill in the blanks there above next to the letter D. Real change happens when we come to rely directly on God. It comes when we come to rely directly on God. And they give you this this great passage, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 26. This is about King Hezekiah. It says, then Hezekiah repented, that's our word, of the pride of his heart, as did the people of Jerusalem. Therefore, the Lord's wrath did not come upon them during the days of Hezekiah. So one more story here. King Hezekiah was one of the really great kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. And the Bible says concerning him that part of his greatness was he destroyed the places of false worship. They're called high places in the Bible. He destroyed the high places. And not only that, he restored the temple. He brought back to the temple true worship of the one true God, and he pushed out all the idols that had made their way into the temple. And then actually, in restoring the temple, he brought it back to its former glory. He rebuilt the structures of the temple, put gold ornaments back where they should have been, put gold against the doorways, and made it this glorious building that it used to be. And then even on top of that, he reestablished the Passover ceremony, which had fallen away in terms of people being invited. It's one of the three great feasts that they would be invited to come to Jerusalem and celebrate that the death angel had passed over people of faith. So he really did a fabulous job. And then he blew it. Because in 701 BC, the king of Assyria, a man named Sennacherib, came against Jerusalem. And Sennacherib presented a mighty force. In fact, he had defeated 46 key cities around Jerusalem. So there was no one else to turn to for resource. In fact, what's interesting is we actually have Sennacherib's written record on a stela, an etched kind of a stone, that tells exactly what was taking place. And it, as he is at this this moment, he says concerning what he did, he said of King Hezekiah, for King Hezekiah, I shut him up like a bird in a cage in Jerusalem, completely surrounded, approximately 200,000 soldiers surrounding the city, no way in, no way out. And Hezekiah, knowing that Sennacherib has wiped out every other city, says, I wonder if a bribe would help here. And so he meets with Sennacherib's representative, the Rabshakeh, he's called. And he says to him, are you open to a bribe? And so he begins pouring forth wealth. He brings forth silver and gold, finally robbing the very temple that he had restored, stripping gold off the doors and bringing gold objects, gives them to the Rabshakeh and said, okay, I paid you up. Now would be a good time for you to go away. And the Rabshakeh was perfectly willing to receive it and perfectly unwilling to go away. And so Jerusalem was in a worse place than it was, 200,000 soldiers surrounding it, no way in, no way out, and just a question of time before they would break through the walls. And that's when Hezekiah did something that people do when they're really, really desperate. He prayed. He met with Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah the prophet said, you know what? Because you're finally ready to call upon God, you're going to finally see what God can do. He'll deliver you. And we don't have all the details of exactly what happened. It's interesting because in Sennacherib's history that he writes about having Hezekiah shut up like a bird in a cage, suddenly he skips the next portion and then moves on to the other things that he did. It just ends there. The scripture tells us that something that looks like a plague came through and 185,000 soldiers died, which kind of wrecks your army. And at the same time, we also know from history that Sennacherib was attacked by two other nations. And so what army he had left, he had to rush in a different direction. And Jerusalem was wonderfully, masterfully, brilliantly, gloriously saved. Way to go, Hezekiah. Yeah, except he got kind of proud. I mean, you do understand, the only city that Sennacherib ever came against and did not defeat is Jerusalem. And when you're king over Jerusalem, you know, you're kind of pretty wonderful guy. And before long, Hezekiah is saying, yeah, it was a tough time for the Lord and me, but we handled it. And before long, Jerusalem was celebrating how wonderful they were instead of how wonderful God is. And so that same Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah and said, you don't seem to understand deliverance. So let's see how you do with death. You're gonna die. And Hezekiah's health took an immediate nosedive. And to his credit, he said, I think I better rely directly on God. This verse, then Hezekiah repented. Kana, the Hebrew word, to bend the knee in worship or submission. Then Hezekiah repented of the pride of his heart, as did the people of Jerusalem. Therefore, the Lord's wrath did not come upon them during the days of Hezekiah. To bend the knee in worship and submission. Because you can't quit while you maintain you're the one still in charge. Do you see it? So it's one of the earliest things that you have to come to grips with. You know what? I'm not in charge. I'm not even asked to be in charge. You know, in the AA world, we say, we admitted that we're powerless over alcohol. Well, whether it's alcohol or anger, whether it's envy or you're eating, there has to be a point at which you say, you know what? I'm not in charge. And if you don't admit that, then you really can't change because you won't rely directly on God. And until you get to that place, you haven't repented. And you won't be able to quit. So I just give you these four words today. I give you a little background, but I'm going to assume this, that you have some place where you need to quit, just like I do. And as we go through, I'm going to give you a number of examples, and I certainly hope that they will make you as miserable as they've made me as I've been studying. But I want to say to you, honestly, I do know that they will be challenging, but I truly believe that they will be profitable. And so I just want to encourage you. It's important to do that interior kind of inventory, isn't it? And just say, where do I need to quit? And for some people here, it's like, yeah, I got a simple pattern. Well, if you know it, God's pointed it out, it's time to quit. And I want you to know, I'll be praying with you, for you, just alongside you, that, hey, you, me, all of us will say, yeah, okay, I got to put that down. But it's not just sin. Sometimes it's just stupid. You understand? So maybe you need to quit nursing a bad attitude or buying stuff that you don't need or trying to control your uncontrollable life. But I want you to know I'll be praying with you and for you and alongside you because for all of us, there's some arena we need to quit. We're designed by God to quit doing the things that we regret, to quit going the wrong direction, to quit relying on our own foolish reasoning, to just quit trusting that we can change ourselves. But I just want you to hear it as we begin. There are barriers, and we have to address those barriers, or we won't really repent. We won't really be quitting. And so let me just put it up on you, just derive straight from the text. We'll put it up on the screen just maybe so you can see it. You can't quit when, first of all, you're defending yourself. You can't quit when you're defending yourself. And it's just good to do the inventory and say, how much time am I spending defending myself? Sometimes it's out loud, and sometimes it's inside. But if you're spending a lot of energy and effort trying to justify where you are, what you are, who you are, and what you're doing, listen, you're not going to quit. And you are sabotaging your own plan. Here's the second one. You can't quit. I mean, you keep going in the same direction. Seems funny, but we're actually pretty good at this. We're pretty good at continuing the same path and yet at the same time saying, yeah, I know, I need to change. We get lost, we drive in the wrong direction, and we say, yeah, this is not the way, and we keep on driving. We pass the next off-ramp, and we have a discussion about where we should be going. Because we think a discussion is a decision, and it's not. You can't quit if you keep going the same direction. Here's the third one. You can't quit when you're trying to preserve your kingdom. Every one of us get way too concerned about our kingdom. And you can't quit when you're trying to preserve your kingdom. If it's about your kingdom, your image, your status, your posture, then trust me, you're not going to quit because the wrong thing is at the center. And we don't quit when we are working to preserve our kingdom. And then, of course, the last one, you can't quit when you maintain that you're still in charge. Because the whole need to quit is because we're not in charge. We lost control somewhere along the way. And that's why we need to quit. But if you want to maintain that facade, no, I got it. I can handle it. I can quit anytime I want. And I've done it 300 times. If that's what you want to do, then I want to tell you, you're never going to quit. Fortunately, Jesus came to help us quit. He doesn't give the command, repent, thinking that we won't. He gives the command because with his help, we can. So our smart move is to get to him right away. Let's pray as we quit today, huh? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, of course, it would make sense in a certain way if you didn't come to bring your kingdom and just blotted ours out. But in your mercy, you came to establish your kingdom, even your kingdom in our own heart. And so we just say, Lord, how much we need your kingdom. We need your dominion. We need your decisions. We need your directions. And especially, Lord, we need your deliverance. We need your deliverance from sin. Thank you, Lord, for dying for the penalty of our sin. But for too long, we live within its power. And so we need that practical daily deliverance. And honestly, Lord, not just from sin, but just from some of our own stupidity, because we get ourselves in really dumb places. And so we thank you that your concern for us extends right down to the dumb choices we make. So we pray that you'll teach us how to quit. Teach us how to quit, not only for your glory, although we would love for our lives to do that, bring you glory, but also for our own good, because you want to bring that to us. And in that we marvel, and we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Copyright Matt Hannon. Contact us at info@newheights.org.